Take up the Bible that you'll find on your seat and turn to page 1077. And while you're doing that, if I may welcome you very warmly this afternoon to St. Helens. Thank you for coming. We begin a new series this Tuesday on the run-up to Easter, and we're very grateful indeed to David Jackman for joining us. David, many of us will know, heads up the Cornhill Training Course, which is a course designed to train people in teaching the Bible, and it is located down on Borough High Street. Many of our churches here benefit from the work of the training course, and David, we're very grateful indeed to you for coming to join with us on these four Tuesdays. There is a date for your diary, so if you brought your diary with you, can I just ask you to put this in on the 6th of April or the 8th of April, which is the Tuesday and Thursday immediately preceding Easter, just before Easter. And what I've asked David to do, and he's very kindly agreed, is to spend that Tuesday and that Thursday giving the same talk twice over, explaining the death of Jesus Christ. Just seems that with Mel Gibson's film coming out and lots of questions about the death of Jesus, that will be a great opportunity to invite people to come and hear the cross of Christ explained clearly. So we're going to call it The Passion of the Christ, providing the lawyers don't get to us, and then it would be a great opportunity to invite colleagues in from the office to come and have the death of Jesus, why did he die, explained clearly. Well, now let's turn to the Bible, to John's Gospel, and chapter 7, verse 25. Page 1077. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?"
Thank you very much, William. Thank you too for your welcome. It's always a delight to come back to Tuesday lunchtimes, and I look forward to these next few weeks together. With our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us to understand his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together in the middle of a busy day and ask for your refreshment through your Spirit as we turn the pages of the Bible, and as we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed for us. We ask that through this time together now, you'll reveal him to us more clearly, so that we may understand his words, and so that we may follow in his footsteps. And we pray that he who is the light of the world will shine that light into our minds and hearts, as we ask for your help and guidance now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, we live in a culture where knowledge is power. I've given a little introduction to the talk here on the second page of the notice sheet, and under the introduction heading, I've put "In the Know," because that's the way I want to come in to look at this particular passage that we have open in front of us. Because knowledge is power, we all want to be in the know. And if somebody has the inside track on something, then they'll never be short of listeners, will they? Whether it's the latest bit of office gossip or the hottest tip for the Cheltenham Gold Cup or whatever it may be, if somebody's in the know, then many people will want to be in on the secret. And I guess a good deal of city life and energy is spent on trying to be in the know. The movements of the markets, the trend that no one else has quite spotted, is it a trend or is it not? The straw in the wind, is the wind changing direction? We all want to be in the know in our particular areas of business and in our own lives, in our society. Because we reckon that we could make better decisions if we had better knowledge. Knowledge is power. So it's not surprising that what is true of everyday life is even more the case in the biggest issues of all, which are issues not of time but of eternity, issues of God and his relationship to us. Huge questions that many people have in the back of their minds for years and years but somehow don't get round to thinking about in any detail. Is there a God? And if there is, what is he like? And would he be interested in me? And what does he require of me? And we don't get round to the questions because we tend to say, but how could you ever know? How could you be sure? How could you come to know this God and not just about him? Could you ever move from opinion to fact? From prejudice, maybe, to knowledge? Now, those, I want to say, are the most important questions that any of us will ever face. They're questions not just about a few years in a career in the city. They're questions that affect your future destiny, my future destiny, eternally. And therefore they are vitally important questions to get the right answer to. And that's precisely what this section of John's Gospel is addressing, as it explores the overall issue, which I put in the title of our little series, Who is this Jesus? It is very important to get that answer right. But you'll see that in the introduction there on the sheet, I've also put the word revelation. And that is to remind us that if we are going to get the answer right, it will be by revelation. If ever we are going to come to know God, he must reveal himself to us. Now, the danger is that we don't think that way. We imagine that if we're ever going to know God, we have to go on a hunt for him. And maybe after years of spiritual searching, the long search as it's often called, maybe following certain spiritual disciplines or certain books that we read or experiences that we have, at the end of our long search, we'll find God. But the problem with that sort of thinking is, how do you know that at the end of the search, you don't simply find the product of your own imagination, the product of your own thought processes? If you go searching for God, how do you know when you've recognized him? After all, any God that we could discover or understand through our own unaided intellect would be smaller than the capacity of our minds. And he would therefore, by definition, be not God. Because if the word God has any meaning at all, it speaks of him as being infinite, greater than us, beyond our understanding. We couldn't possibly put him in our box. So to think that I can do it all myself and sort out God is breathtakingly arrogant and foolish at the same time. And yet we all fall into it, don't we? I remember a few years ago when they were debating religious education in the House of Commons, the papers reported the Minister of State at that time, who quoted a letter that had been sent, I think, to either the department or maybe to Church House, which was sent by a secondary schoolboy, and it ran like this. Dear Sir, this term in RE, we are doing God. Please send full details and pamphlets, yours faithfully. So typical, isn't it, of our attitude? We are doing God. We are, well, we're in control, but actually, you see, what we're going to learn from this passage is, no, we're dependent on revelation. God has to take the initiative to disclose himself to us. The infinite must come down the ladder to the finite, because I'll never be able to understand his infinity unless he reveals it. The eternal must come to the mortal. And the central claim of the Christian faith, the great good news of the gospel, is that God has done that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a real man who really lived. But the issue is, who was he? Now that's the question that set Jerusalem buzzing, and here in John chapter 7 we come into this scene of the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps you'd like to turn back to the passage, page 1077. Jesus has just arrived in the city. It's one of the great festivals of the Jewish year, the one that comes at the end of the year, celebrating the harvest gathered in, and God's provision for his people for another year. They look back and think how he sustained them through all the centuries of their existence. And Tabernacles is 8 days of great rejoicing in Jerusalem. We know from history that every day there were many sacrifices made in the temple, many services of worship and praise. Every day a procession of priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam, carry it up into the temple, pour it out in front of the altar, giving thanks to God who sustained his people in the desert by the gift of water. And every day 4 huge candlesticks would be lit in one of the temple courts to symbolize the pillar of fire that led the people of God in the wilderness. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. It was the symbol of the presence of God among his people. And now, in the middle of this feast, Jesus arrives. The presence of God among his people. The light of the world shining into the darkness of ignorance and confusion. At least that's John's testimony in this chapter. But when it all happened, there were many different opinions. And of course, there still are. Who is this Jesus? But you know, all those opinions cannot be right. We don't like to think like that these days, do we? We think it's okay for you to have your opinion and I'll have mine. You have your Jesus, I'll have my Jesus. But we can't all be right. Prejudice is a deep-rooted malady in the human nature, and so easily we defend our own preconceived ideas, but are we actually prepared to receive God's revelation? I guess we've all met people who say those chilling words as they begin to give their opinion, I may well be wrong, but... And the strength of that but indicates that they are quite certain that they are right. So let's be careful about our prejudices. There were plenty of people like that in the city of Jerusalem, and doubtless plenty in the city of London 2,000 years later. So I want to look with you for the remaining few minutes at the text as it's open in front of us, and I want to suggest to you that there are here 2 primary mistakes regarding Jesus. Mistakes they made, and mistakes that we can still make. The first I want to express in this way, it is to think that what you see is all there is. That what you see is all there is. Put it another way, the mistake is to assume that we are in the know because we have an opinion, but actually to lack the insight which only revelation can bring us. Here are 2 men walking on a cliff on a stormy night. As they look out to sea, they can see out there a light that is flashing. They both see the light. One says to the other, look, there's a light flashing out there. The other man says yes, and he stops for a moment and watches it intently, and he says, it's an SOS. Now, they both see the light, but only one of them understands it. To him, the light is a revelation. It's a message. It's conveying something more than simply a pulsing light on the horizon. It's calling for action. And it's a bit like that when we come to consider who Jesus Christ is. You can see him as a figure in history. He's there. Nobody would deny that. Rousseau said that if Jesus Christ didn't exist, the mind that made him up must have been just as great as his mind was, and whose mind was it? No, he wasn't made up by anybody. He's there in history. But do you see the meaning? Do you see the message? Do you interpret the light? That's the key thing. Now, John's Gospel is given to us to help us to do that. And he tells us in this passage that in verses 25 to 27, the Jerusalem populace are facing that sort of question. They're trying to work out who Jesus really is. Isn't this the man whom they seek to kill, verse 25? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be, in the original, it's surely it can't be, that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Well, there's a possibility. They know there's a warrant out for his arrest. On his last visit, he'd healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. It had raised a huge controversy with the religious authorities, and they're after him. But he isn't hiding. Here he is openly preaching in the temple courts, and he isn't removed. So do they know something that we don't? Are the religious authorities in the know? Could it be that he's the Christ? What an extraordinary thought, but that's what they're beginning to think. Is he the one whom God has sent to exercise his kingly rule over the whole earth? Is that why they haven't removed him? But no, verse 27, common sense prevails. Of course that couldn't be true, could it? We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Therefore, he isn't the Christ, QED. Now, you see, this is judging by what you see and not taking into account God's revelation. The knowledge that they thought they already had ruled the revelation out of court. They'd seen Jesus teaching amazing things, doing amazing things, but they hold on to this idea that he is Jesus of Nazareth, that is the name that's going to be written over his cross, that the Messiah will not come from Nazareth but from Bethlehem, and that our rulers know that too, so he can't be the Messiah. After all, the rabbis taught that when Messiah appears, he'll come without warning. There's a favorite rabbinic phrase or statement at that time, which ran like this. Three things come wholly unexpectedly. The Messiah, a godsend, and a scorpion. So when Messiah comes, it'll be a sudden revelation burst, but we know where this man comes from. He's come from Nazareth. Now look at Jesus' reply with me in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, the verb is a deeply emotional verb. It means he cried out from the heart because of their blindness as he taught them in the temple. You know me and you know where I come from. It's heavily ironic. You think you know, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. See, there's a dimension that you haven't accounted for at all. Their knowledge, so-called, is actually their ignorance. They did not know. They did not know that he'd been born in Bethlehem, as the prophets foretold. They did not know that he had come not by human procreation, but as the offspring of the Virgin Mary's womb, that he was sent from heaven. They did not know that he'd been sent by the Father, and that all his words and deeds revealed the ultimate truth of the God who made and rules the whole universe. They did not know him. And that is what Jesus says in those devastating words at the end of verse 28 about God himself. Him you do not know. And if you don't know God, you won't know his Son. And if you don't know his Son, you won't know God. So look at that amazing claim in verse 29. It's so simple, but it's so profound. Jesus said, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. There is the revelation. You wouldn't know that unless Jesus told you. God, not Joseph, is his father. Heaven, not Nazareth, is the place of his origin. He's the man from outside. The man who has come from the Father, sent to reveal him. And those people who are mentioned in verse 31, they're the ones who've begun to get it right. Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? You see, they were being led by the signs, the healings and the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and all the other signs of the deity of Jesus. They were accepting the revelation. And once you begin to accept the revelation, you begin to see who he really is. That he was backing up his claim to be equal with God, to share the divine nature, to be God in human form. Now, I don't know how you would answer the question, who is this Jesus, this afternoon, but I just want to say to you, please don't write Christ off on the basis of your prejudice, of your partial knowledge, or what you think you know. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Examine the evidence for yourself. Reflect on the revelation. Allow God to teach you. Don't think, I've got an opinion about this, so that must be right. Rather, we need to humble ourselves before him and to ask ourselves the question, on the basis of all the evidence, what other explanation of him is there than that he came from God who sent him into this world? Now, that's one mistake that we may make, that we have a certain knowledge, we see certain things, and we think that's all there is. Then the second mistake is exemplified by the Pharisees in verses 32 to 36, and I want to express that in this way. It's a mistake to think that what you plan is going to happen. See, the Pharisees in verse 32 are stung into action by the murmuring of the crowd. There's a move towards seeing Jesus as the Christ. Some are believing in him. So he must be brought in now. We've got to put a stop to that nonsense. And so they send out their officers to arrest him in verse 32. If you look across the page to verse 45, which we'll get to next week, you see the outcome. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why haven't you brought him in?" And they answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So it was an unsuccessful attempt. They did not arrest him. There's a sense in which they could not arrest him. You see, when the people asked in verse 26, "Why is he not being arrested? Why is he speaking openly? Do they think he's the Christ?" The answer is not that they thought he was the Christ. The answer came in verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. All their attempts are futile. They hatch their plans. But thinking that what you plan is going to happen is, of course, to be playing God. No one could touch Jesus before God's hour struck. And it hasn't yet come because many of the people are believing in him. So the religious leaders are as deluded as the crowd. They're not in control of what will happen, whatever the plans they are hatching. And it reminds us that neither are you and neither am I. It is a great mistake, isn't it, to think that we have some sort of control over God, some sort of judgment that we can bring about God and decide what we're going to do about him. And yet we imagine, because we have limited authority over certain human decisions, that we can be in control in this area as well. It's a category mistake to think that what you plan and what you control is going to happen. You know how people say things like this: "Oh, I'm sure that God will not, say, judge the world. I'm sure that God will not reject those who have rejected him. I'm sure." And the response to that must be, "Oh, really? Why are you sure?" "Well, I think so. I mean, it's my opinion." "Oh, well, since when was that the criterion by which we judge God?" See, it is breathtakingly arrogant to think about God like that, isn't it? Or people who say to me, "I refuse to believe in a God who does this. I refuse to believe in a God who allows so much suffering in the world." It is a nonsense to speak like that. You may refuse to believe him, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. It's the arrogance of little men standing up in the face of God and saying, "I won't, I'm sure of this, I refuse." But don't think that what you're planning is going to happen. Don't think that because you think it, God is going to agree with your position or my position. Now look at verse 33 at what Jesus says. "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The timing of his departure, he's saying, is entirely in God's hands. They cannot kill the Christ. He has come from the Father, and he will return to the Father, and they won't be able to stop that or alter that one bit. He is not under their control at all. And my friends, God is not at the end of our rope in any way at all. We have to submit to his authority and acknowledge who he is. And verse 34 says that in their unbelief and hostility towards Jesus, because they refuse the revelation God is giving them, they will not be able to follow him to heaven. Do you see that in verse 34? "You'll seek me and you'll not find me. I'm going back to the Father. And where I am, you cannot come." Those are chilling words, aren't they? We need to put verse 28 at the end and verse 34 at the end together. End of verse 28, "You do not know him." You do not know. And end of verse 34, "You cannot come." So ignorance and impotence are the consequences of being wrong about Jesus. Eternal consequences. And as Jesus says those words, of course, in our last two verses, 35 and 36, they just don't have a clue. They're pathetic verses, aren't they, if they weren't so sad. Because they say, "Oh, what does he mean? He's going where we can't find..." Oh, perhaps he's going across the lake to the Greeks in the dispersion. Maybe he's going to travel around a bit and do some teaching there. Blindness and confusion. But they're perfectly comfortable with getting all the answers wrong. It's their opinion, and therefore it must be right. And so this passage, you see, just gets under our radar screen a bit, doesn't it? And it says to us, don't fall into those traps about Jesus. Don't think that because you've come to an opinion about him, that God is going to acknowledge that opinion. Of course, when you think about it, it's ludicrous, isn't it? To think that what we see is all there is, or that what we plan and the judgments we come to are going to be carried out, God is going to do it, just because we think it. It is ludicrous. But that's the big issue, you see. Who is this Jesus? The big issue for us is that he has returned to the Father. But it remains true that we cannot follow him to heaven, to God's eternal kingdom, unless we recognize who he is now. Unless we respond to the revelation that puts us in the know. It's the only way we will be in the know. And acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. And bow to him as our Lord. How could we ever know? Well, how we will know God as God is by submitting to him, putting our faith in him, starting to trust him, to believe what he says, and asking him to bring us into a right relationship with him, here in time and on into eternity. These are questions that we need to settle now. And that is why Jesus came, so that he might be the revelation of God, the one who uniquely expresses the nature of God, the purposes of God, and so that he might rescue us from our rebellion and bring us into a renewed relationship with God. That's why he came, and that's who he is. The man from outside who brings us in to God's kingdom. Let's pray together. We are humbled, our Father, by this passage. We thank you that it's so true to life, and that we can see in it the mirror of ourselves. And we pray that you will save us from this sort of attitude which we so quickly slip into. We pray that we may not be people who judge everything by our experience and what we see, but we may be open to your revelation. For you have shone the light from outside in the person of Jesus Christ. Humble us before him, we pray. And may we be those who do not think that we can sit in judgment on God, but who submit to your authority as our Lord and King, and enter into the great joy and freedom of a right relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ. Send us out rejoicing in that reality, and help us to live for you this day and all our days. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.